All right, so the last time I taught, we had a review on the doctrine of the Trinity, which is like an impossible thing, but we did it anyway. And then what I had originally planned before the pandemic hit was two lessons, so sort of picking up with those two lessons on more applications of the doctrine of the Trinity, maybe than sort of the doctrine itself. So that's the plan for today. And I started with this quote by Sinclair Ferguson. I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that surely must be it. And that's It is really a profound thing to think of that when our Lord wanted to leave something with the disciples before he was crucified, this is really the focus, especially in John, say, 13 through 17. That is, he was speaking to them about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that underlines not only the general point that Sinclair Ferguson makes here about the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, but especially for those who are undergoing trials, suffering, severe challenges, which is what the disciples were about to undergo. And that's really the focus that I want to have for today is the doctrine of the Trinity helping us in our suffering. I will point out, so this is the introduction to at least the first edition of Robert Lithum's book on the Trinity. I don't have the second edition. It is kind of funny. This is actually an email from Sinclair Ferguson to Robert Lithum. I don't know how many people would have their emails quoted in a book on the Trinity like this, but obviously Sinclair Ferguson qualifies, no question. But it's a very helpful observation that he makes. Okay. So, as I said, I want to think in this lesson and the next one we have about some of the more practical aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of the Christian life. And just to make a comment, it would be possible to think that the doctrine of the Trinity and studying it is all about sort of dogmatic portions of Scripture or just reading about, who the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in the abstract and what it is that distinguishes them and what makes them one. But in fact, God in his wisdom actually teaches us about himself in our own experience as we're able to reflect on it in terms of Scripture. So the doctrine of the Trinity is, as Ferguson says in this quotation, it's a practical thing, and we can look at narrative portions of Scripture and learn about who God is and learn about how the truths about who God is affect our daily lives. And that's, I think, especially true for what we'll be looking at today. So our passage is Acts chapter 7. And so I'm going to read verses 51 through 60. Last week, I kept quoting scriptures so quickly that no one could have had time to look them up. I don't know if you were annoyed by that, but I would have been annoyed by that. It's just sort of necessary for the review I was doing. So today, I want to sort of more spend time looking at this one passage and then other things in the immediate context. And then, if we have time, we'll also look at one other briefly. So, Acts chapter 7, this is the stoning, the martyrdom of Stephen. So, I'm assuming it's a familiar passage, but I'm going to pick up at the end of the passage when, at the end of Stephen's address before the council, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So this is a very familiar passage, I think, in terms of just the narrative of the book of Acts. It's also, of course, a very powerful scene. The martyrdom of Stephen, he's the proto-martyr, the first to die, you might say, after the outpouring of the Spirit for the name of Christ. And it has a powerful effect in the church, not only in the immediate sense, which we'll talk about a little bit, that is what follows immediately afterwards, but also throughout history. There are many reflections on the martyrdom of Stephen in terms of what it means. And what's particularly powerful and relevant for our purposes today is the vision that Stephen is granted in verses 55 and 56 specifically. So, being full of the Holy Spirit, he is able to gaze into heaven, see the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And it's that vision that sustains him, you might say, through what he's about to undergo, although it's in some sense that vision or the truth of that vision is nothing new to him. It's what has already sustained him. But it's this vision of Stephen and the surrounding verses that I especially want to dwell on today. So one question that comes up whenever you look at this passage, and I'll talk about briefly, and then we'll turn to look at some of the, you might say, more Trinitarian details. And that is the question, why in verse 55 and both 55 and 56, Jesus, the Son of Man, is referred to as standing at the right hand of God. So typically in the references in the New Testament to Jesus' ascension and session, as the word session applies, he's sitting at the right hand of God. And those reflect the language of Psalm 110. And you can find statements like that elsewhere in the book of Acts. So the question is why is Jesus described here as standing at the right hand of God? Okay. So, as you can imagine, there's a lot written about this subject. There's a lot written about a lot of things. So I'm just going to tell you what I think. I mean, one option is, of course, just to say there's really no intended difference whatsoever. But I think because of the contrast with the usual reference, again, especially to Psalm 110, I think there's something intended. And my understanding of it is that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, acting as Stephen's advocate. So here's Stephen condemned, as it were, by a human court, although they don't actually take time to pass the sentence formally. And yet he looks to heaven and he sees the higher court and the advocate he has in the higher court, the Son of Man, who stands in his behalf. I think that's consistent with the context, and it's certainly consistent with the broader teaching of Scripture. You don't really have to accept that if for the rest of our study, but just to put that in place. I will mention one verse along these lines that F.F. Bruce quotes, and he takes this position. He refers to Matthew 10, 32 and 33. There's a parallel reference in Luke 12. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father is in heaven. So in a sense, Stephen has just confessed Jesus before men. And so he is, the Son of Man is seen as, in a sense, confessing Stephen before his Father. So by the way, I meant to say, I did print out a few copies of what's up here. If you want to grab, there's, like before, there's one at the front and one at the, some at the front and some at the back. So, yeah, in terms of you know, well, so this is the view that Augustine had and Ambrose had. How's that? So you got to agree with me then. So, but actually, if you look, this discussion goes back, you know, to people like that, you know, the patristics and so on. And there are sort of shades of difference in terms of the emphasis and different points made. Okay, so that's the setting. Then, as I said, I want to turn to look at how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are really brought out in this passage. But let me pause and see if there are any questions or comments so far. Someone want to argue some other interpretation? Yes, Jeff.
What are the other views?
Yeah, so what are the other views? Well, so a lot of people say, you know, okay. It doesn't matter. Yeah, it's irrelevant. Some people say he's there somehow as to help Stephen. So he stands up to help or to receive him, which is not really inconsistent, I think, with the view of an advocate. Others speak of it as if Jesus is ready to come again. This is the sort of the initial sign of the parousia, the return of Christ. And those are people who have, they may have a different view of eschatology than we do. But there are a variety of views. Maybe others have others. Yeah, Stephen.
The interpretation I've heard is that when Christ is standing up, he's, yes, speaking in favor of Stephen, proving what he's done.
Right.
But also speaking in condemnation, like a king would stand up when he gives a judgment against.
Okay. So it's a sort of a double-edged thing. Yeah. That's interesting, but go ahead, Doug.
No, go ahead.
Well, So there's a Latin saying going back to Augustine, which is that Jesus stands as advocate and sits as judge. And so that's sort of putting the standing of this, the advocacy and the judging together. Interesting. You're going to say something, Doug?
I just heard an old preacher kind of give a lowbrow interpretation of it, that, you know, just cheering Stephen on, ghost.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I think that's the sense of some of the, so the variations on the view, which, cheering him on, that's, you know. So, as I said, in some sense, it doesn't matter that much for the interpretation, although you'll see, especially as we get to the end of the lesson, how I think that's helpful. The Augustinian interpretation is a helpful way of understanding it. How's that? Okay, so as I said, I want to turn and one way to, you know, there are various ways to analyze what's going on, but one way to do it is to think about how each person of the Godhead is presented here. And first I want to look at the reference to the Holy Spirit. So in verse 55, it says, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And the passage seems to be implying that that's what it is that enables him to have this vision. I think that's fairly clear from the context. But if you go back in the context of the book of Acts, you can see how this is really an outworking of what has been taught from the beginning of the book of Acts. So, right, Jesus in chapter 1 says that they should wait for the promise of the Father, which was the outpouring of the Spirit. And then later on in Acts chapter 2, the references to the Father pouring out the Spirit, you might say, through the Son, or the Father and the Son pouring out the Spirit. And so that's developed already through the book of Acts. But specifically with respect to Stephen, so here I'm cheating a little bit, but if you have your Bibles open, you just go back to chapter 6. What was one of the qualifications listed for these seven who were I think probably the first deacons, one is that they would be full of the Holy Spirit. And it says specifically in verse 5 of chapter 6, Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So that continues in verse 10 when Jesus, when the reference is made to Stephen's work in addressing the Jews in his own time, it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. So Stephen is enabled by the Holy Spirit even to give the message that he gives. And we already saw in verse 51 of chapter 7, that was where I began our reading, that the leaders were resisting the Holy Spirit, just like those before them had done. So the Spirit is obviously very active in the work here in Stephen's own life. But there's more that you can say specifically about what happens with Stephen. And that is that here is the man who is condemned by the council. He's about to be killed. And yet, in an amazing way, he's able to see beyond his circumstances. This is a vision that's granted to him. And that is by the work of the Holy Spirit. So I want to come back to that, but that's a really significant thing, not only for Stephen, but for us also. Not that we would be granted that same vision, but that is consistently the work of the Spirit. This is what Jesus said. Remember the passage we read last time in John 15? He said that when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. And what is the Spirit doing here? He is directing Stephen to the glory of God, and specifically to Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So this is one example of the consistent work of the Spirit that was promised by Jesus, which was, in a sense, shining the glory, the light of the glory, not on himself, but to the Father and the Son, and especially here in the emphasis in this passage that the glory of the Son would be seen. So I'll come back to how the glory of the Son is seen in just a minute, but let me just mention one other thing, which is the remarkable prayers of Stephen, which are recorded in the last few verses of this chapter. So first, Stephen prays, committing in verse 59, his spirit, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then second, he prays, forgiving those who are about to kill him. Now, if that's not an evidence of the work of the Spirit, what is? Right? These men who resisted the words that he spoke to them from God, who, when he said what his vision was, they stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anything. And yet, here is Stephen praying for them. And here is Stephen in faith committing himself to the Lord Jesus, committing his soul into the care of the Lord Jesus. And that also, I think you can argue, is a work of the Spirit in Stephen's life. But second of all, I'll just briefly talk about this in terms of the way the Father is shown to work here. And here I'm cheating because I'm not covering the rest of the chapter. But if you read the rest of the chapter, you would see again and again how God was working through the Old Testament to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Now, you probably have to discuss whether there's a particular emphasis on the Father in that. I think that's a case that can be made. But even the fact that Jesus is seen standing at the right hand of God reminds us that it's God, the Father, especially, who is represented as the one with the authority and the power. So Jesus is at his right hand. So that's all I'm going to say for now about the Father. I want to come back to that in, Lord willing, if we have time to look at Romans 8, because in a sense, that doesn't really give us the perspective of the Scripture, which is, of course, it was the Father who sent the Son in the first place. That's not really brought out as much directly here. But third, let's think a little bit about how the glory of the Son is shown here. As I said, this is really, in many ways, the focus of Stephen's vision in terms of what he speaks of. He speaks, first earlier in the passage in verse 52, Stephen had said they referred to Jesus as the just one who had been murdered. So there's a reference to the righteousness of Christ and the one who was foretold as the Savior. But also specifically in verse 56, Stephen says he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is extremely significant, even though it's kind of easy to miss this point, because this was exactly what Jesus told the same council at his trial, right? So this is Luke 22, verse 69. So again, this is the same author, Luke, writing Luke and Acts. He quotes Jesus as saying, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." So Stephen is saying, it's true what Jesus had said about himself is true now. I see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. So this is the glory of Christ and the fulfillment of what had been spoken by himself in his own testimony before the council. Also significant, and maybe we could miss pretty easily, is the fact that Stephen addresses Jesus in prayer. You don't pray to men, right? But as I already pointed out in verse 59, Stephen calls on God and says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's actually the New King James translation. The God there is actually supplied by the translators. There is no reference to God separately in the original. He is calling on the Lord Jesus. Mostly in the New Testament, the pattern is prayer to the Father, and I've emphasized that in our studies, but each of the persons of the Godhead is divine. There's nothing wrong with praying to the Son or to the Spirit. And it's remarkable that Christ is glorified here as receiving, as prayer from Stephen, and as the one who can take care of his soul. He can receive Stephen's spirit as he dies. I want to come back to that point because, of course, Jesus prayed the same prayer as he died. But the other thing, again, is maybe easy to miss. In verse 60, when Stephen prays for the sin not to be charged against those who are attacking him, he prays to Jesus. Jesus is the one who can forgive sins, right? That's the implication of the prayer. So there's so much in this passage that directs us not to the horror of the killing as much as to the glory of God. And of course, the comfort and encouragement that that glory gave to the suffering one, to Stephen, in the midst of that. Okay, so I want to follow up on that last discussion a bit and look at the parallels between Stephen's death and Jesus' death. You might be reflecting on that a little bit, but let me pause first and see if you have any questions about just the quick survey, Father, Son, and Spirit in this passage. Any thoughts? Okay, so I don't know if this, just in the description that we just saw, if you were reminded of thing aspects of the death of Christ. This is not a new observation to me. There are very many parallels that are interesting to reflect on, and I have a point to going through this. I want to connect it with our own Christian lives. But if you, again, just go back to chapter 6 and verse 8, Stephen is working miracles the way Christ was. Verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6, Stephen is falsely accused. They bring forth false witnesses. And interestingly, what do the witnesses say? They say that Stephen said that Jesus was going to destroy the temple, which is what the false witnesses, you know, they said about Jesus himself at his trial. And of course, as I've already mentioned, it's the same council before whom he is testifying. Jesus is a faithful witness before the council, as Stephen after him, he is killed. And then, yes, I already mentioned this prayer in verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," was the prayer that Jesus prayed. It's using Psalm 31, verse 5. Jesus commends his spirit to the Father. And Jesus also prays for the forgiveness of those who are killing him. And Luke 23:34. A number of remarkable parallels between them, and maybe I should just say more generally, Jesus is par excellence the one who is full of the Holy Spirit, Luke 4:1, which Stephen is described in the same way, but to obviously to a lesser extent. So what are we to learn from those parallels? I think at least one of the implications is that there are all the references I've been giving, is that Jesus' suffering is to be a pattern for our own suffering. So Philippians 3, thank you, another Stephen, right? The fellowship of his sufferings. This is what we're all called to. And Stephen is, in that sense, the proto-martyr because he is the pattern for our own suffering and following Christ and his suffering. So that's what I want to reflect on a little bit is in terms of our own lives. Obviously, none of us expects to be in Stephen's situation exactly. We don't expect to be called before a council and to give the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel and their own his preparation for the Messiah and their own rebellion against it, and to be stoned to death. But we all undergo sufferings, we all undergo trials, and the point is that as Stephen, are helped by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the midst of our trials, even as we have Christ as our advocate in heaven, the one who has suffered for us. He is now our advocate for us in the midst of our sufferings. So I want to think about that a little bit more in terms of our own lives. So first of all, as Jesus promised, as we read in John 15, to send another comforter. So that comforter comes to us, each of us, to strengthen us in our sufferings and to encourage us in our prayers. We'll look at Romans 8. I'll probably skip over that part of Romans 8, but that's the encouragement that we have in Romans 8, that the Spirit is given to us, even in our suffering, to encourage us when we don't know how to pray. So his special work is that we would have that vision of the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which Stephen had. And for that, I'd like to point out a quote. This is from Calvin's commentary on Acts 7:55. He says, the reason Luke gives for Stephen having turned his eyes to heaven is that he was full of the Spirit. With him, that is referring to the Spirit, as our guide and leader, we ought also to ascend in spirit into heaven as often as we are beset by misfortunes. So this is the experience of Stephen, which is recorded for us in scriptures, and the vision that he had is in effect a promise to us. Or if you like the way I began the class, this is a narrative instruction for us to reflect on in the midst of our own sufferings. Right? You don't need formal teaching on the Trinity. You can read what happened to Stephen and realize this is what my own Christian life is like. When I'm in trial and I don't know how to respond, but I don't even know how to pray, it is the Spirit who reveals to me the glory of God, who shows me that I have an advocate, who encourages me to seek the Father. That's really the point of reading a passage like this, is the Trinitarian theology is rich in it, but it all comes to a specific point, which is to strengthen the suffering believer and encourage us in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's, you might say, at an individual level, but think also about what this particular description of Stephen's suffering did for the church. One of the commentaries I read asked the question, well, why did Stephen tell the Jews what his vision was? Right? It only made them mad. But, well, I mean, it's a valid question, and I think it would be, in a sense, to call them to the glory of God. After all, Saul became Paul. But you might say also to heighten the condemnation of those who rejected. But it wasn't only the Jews, the unbelievers, who heard this. It was the church also. And you can see in the rest of what happens in the book of Acts, just picking up with chapter 8, obviously this is a difficult time, a sad time. Devout men in verse 2 of chapter 8 carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And the church was persecuted. There was a great persecution in verse 1. But the result was that the gospel spread. And they no doubt went forth with the encouragement that they were more than conquerors because they knew what Stephen had known and what had happened to him. So with those sort of thoughts in the background, I'd like to turn and look just a little bit at Romans chapter 8, because I think Romans 8 sort of helps us to step back from Stephen's situation. And by the way, I'm conscious that there are two other Stephens whom I hope in the room who are not seeking martyrdom or anything like that. So when I say Stephen, you know, I could say Saint Stephen, but they're Saint Stephen too, so I'll just say Stephen. Romans 8 is obviously a very rich in many ways. I referred to the ministry of the Spirit especially, and especially starting at verse 14 and going on in terms of how the Spirit enables us to call on the Father, especially when we are in trials and don't know how to pray. But since I also said very little about the Father, I'm going to skip down to verse 31 instead. So I'm going to read Romans 8 beginning at verse 31. This is in some ways a conclusion of what Paul has been saying for the last few chapters, and a very, very familiar passage and very rich. Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so there's a lot we could say about this passage, but let me just start out by emphasizing a point that is easy to miss sometimes. And that is the fact that it's not that God loves us because Christ died for us. It's that Christ died for us because God, the Father, loves us. And that's the emphasis in verses 31 and 32, and also at the end, you might say throughout this. When Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He has in mind especially the Father, because he then says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So when we were looking at the early part of the doctrine of the Trinity and looked at the Father in particular, he gave a quote from Owen. John Owen realized that people tend to think of the Father as this distant person who's probably just angry with them. It's only because of Jesus that we're okay. And Owen says, the Father wants to be known as the Father of love. And the scripture makes that clear. It's in Romans 5, but here, he is the one who did not spare his own son. What great love is that for us, that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And that's the reason that he will freely give us all things. So everything that we receive in Christ, but you might trace it to the source of the love of God in Christ for us, the greatness of that love. And that's why Paul concludes the chapter the same way. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, especially, I think, referring to the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a specific love. It's a love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, but it is still the love of the Father. So when you think of Stephen's vision, you shouldn't think of, he's sitting on the right hand of the Father, sort of like twiddling his thumbs, like, I don't really care about this guy, but Jesus loves him, so I'll be okay with him. No, it is because the Father sent the Son, and the Father raised the Son from the dead, that he's seated at the right hand of God. It's that great love of God that also sustained Stephen and his martyrdom. One other point, since I have a little bit of time, this is, I think, an interesting thing that's easy to miss. In verse 32, it says the Father did not spare his own son. So I mentioned this little word own when we were looking at eternal generation. It's probably about a year ago. We had a class on that. This word own has a special emphasis. So Scott Swain has a little article on the internet that you can read where he says it really should be understood as the son of his own nature. It's certainly in contrast to an adopted son, such as we are, but it is the son who shares the same substance as the father. That's the sense of his own. And the reason that's important to understand is that it only heightens the love of the father for us. Right? It wasn't that he gave his own angel or something like that, or he gave his own adopted son. The love of the father is highlighted in that he did not spare his own the Son of his own nature, his only begotten Son. That's the greatness of the love for us. So I want to emphasize that in the context here, because all of the exaltation that Paul does here, and that's what it is, and the love of God for us, you might say, is traced to that source, to the love of the Father in Christ and through the Spirit. But I wonder if, as I read through that passage, you thought of Stephen's situation in terms of it. Now, Paul was there. He was Saul, but he was there. He was a witness to what was going on. Stephen's prayer was answered in the case of Saul, who became Paul. And I'm not saying that Paul is writing consciously in reflection on Stephen's martyrdom, but just think about this. Who is he who condemns? Is it the Jewish council? Do they have the ultimate condemnation? No, because Christ is risen. He is at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly the vision that Stephen had. And that's in essence why we don't need to have that particular vision. We have it recorded for us in Scripture, but vividly given to us in the experience of Stephen. Well, that's why Paul then can go on to talk about, you know, tribulation and distress and persecution and so on. None of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. He quotes Psalm 44 in verse 36, the sufferings of the people of God. And here there's a corporate emphasis, which has been true throughout the history of God's people. But in spite of all the things that they suffer, Paul can say, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Stephen was a conqueror, though he died at the hands of wicked man. He lives as a testimony to the fact that we all, as those who trust in Christ, can be more than conquerors. And that's why Paul can conclude with, you know, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what Stephen knew, you might say, by a kind of special revelation and vision. But that's also our own knowledge and experience. And it comes to us, and we, you might say, are able to bring it to mind by the work of the Spirit, the same Spirit who showed Stephen the glory that was before him. So let me stop there and see if you have any thoughts on Romans 8. That was pretty brief treatment of only part of Romans 8. But any comments or questions about that or the application of Stephen's own sufferings to our own life? Yes, Vicki.
Romans 5:8 also shows.
And there again, that's a reference to the Father, because it's referring to sending his Son. That's right. Yeah, it's a very important point to remember. The Father loves us. He is the one who sent his own Son for us. Did I see your hand, Bill? Yeah.
So Romans 8, very Trinitarian, and addressing each right. person to the Godhead. In 9, the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
I don't even know what the question is there, but can you address that?
Yeah.
I mean, there's, you know, this connectedness or this.
Right. Yeah, we actually took a class and talked about this a little bit. I understand that as a way of explaining the close connection between the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. So it's like what we saw in Galatians 4 last time, you know. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He's not referring to as if the Son has a separate spirit, that, you know, like his human spirit or something like that. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. And I think this does, this is a way in which, as we read verses like this, we can reflect back to the truth of the Westminster Confession, right? Because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. But that's worked out in a very practical way in our lives, because the Spirit's work is always to apply the work of Christ, to show the glory of Christ. And I think that's what's going on here. The Spirit it's not like, you know, having the Holy Spirit as a sort of separate quantity is what matters. It is because he is the Spirit of Christ in whom we have all the riches. I think that's the connection Paul is making.
A common statement would be, you know, for Christendom, I have Jesus in my heart.
Yeah.
And yet more technically, you have the Spirit of Christ, or you have the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit.
Yeah. Well, if you want to get super technical, this is a case of what are called appropriation. So certainly the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell in us. But that indwelling is especially, you might say, singled out as the work of the Spirit. And so that's the right way to think of it. That's the emphasis again and again that Jesus, right, he says he will give us another comforter. He will dwell with us by the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah. And I, maybe when we talked about it before, it was more verse 11 that we talked about. But that same emphasis comes up in verse 11, right? The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So that's the Spirit of the Father. But he says it that way to emphasize our own hope in the resurrection. He will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this is the same. Paul loves to not let us separate the persons of the Godhead, but still maintain the appropriate emphasis on the way, right, the Spirit is emphasized as the one who is the consummator. He brings all things to consummation, just as the Father, to the Father is especially given the initiation of all things. Appropriate. I don't know if I answered your question. I think I went off on a tangent. Did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Other comments or questions? So I hope this will be helpful to you in reading the scriptures generally to pause and reflect on how our own experiences can be interpreted in terms of the scriptures. We know the Spirit working in us, prompting us to pray, and yet in a sort of an extreme case like the martyr Stephen, we see, you might say, plainly what's going on when otherwise we might only have sort of a hunch of what's going on. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.